Let's bow together in prayer, shall we?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to come to your word. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts. Help us to understand not only what we're seeing here, the text and what's going on in Moses' life, but help us to understand what you're saying to us this morning. To understand what it is that you desire to help us to see about you and how you would have us to live in relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for what you are about to do and share with us. And we ask and pray and thank you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Tom carried his little sailboat to the edge of the river. He carefully placed it in the water and slowly let out the string. And in the warm sunshine, he watched that boat just kind of sail and float there on the water. And then suddenly there was this strong current that caught the boat, and as Tom tried to pull it back to the shore, the string snapped and the boat raced downstream. And Tom, he ran along the side of the river as fast as he could, but this little boat, it was out of sight. And he searched for it. He searched all afternoon for this boat, and then it got dark and dark, and he had to go home. And a few days later, as he was on his way home from school, he saw there was a boat in the window of this store that looked just like his boat. And when he got closer to that window in that boat, he realized that's the boat that he had made. And so he hurried into the store manager and he said, "Sir, that boat that's in the window, I made it. That's my boat." And the store manager said, "Sorry, son, but someone else brought that in this morning and I paid him $1 for that boat. But if you really want it, you can have it for $1. And so Tom ran home and he busted open his piggy bank and he counted his money and he had exactly $1. And so he ran back to the store and he rushed up to the counter and he said, "Here's the money for my boat." And as he left, Tom hugged this boat and he said, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you and now I bought you." Redemption takes us to the slave market where we are hopelessly enslaved by our sin. We are bound and condemned, facing eternity apart from God. The redemption price paid for a slave is the price paid for the slave's purchase. With God, our purchase price is the blood of Jesus Christ crucified in our place to set us free from the bondage of sin and its consequences. And redemption, like in the story of Tom and his boat, redemption also has the idea of purchasing what belongs to us. Which in a nutshell is what all this represents. Where God is going in his creation. God, our creator, forming us in his image for his purposes, for his glory. Adam and sin separating us from God. God working to redeem us, his creation. So in reality, God owns us twice. He made us and he bought us for his glory. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Israel are real people living in real places in real time that God uses to illustrate what it means for us to live in a real-time relationship with him. That God uses to illustrate for us what is he doing, what he's doing in his history, his accomplishing, his redemption, his promised redemption for his glory, and how he desires to uniquely involve each one of us in what he's doing. Last Sunday, we began our study of Moses. We saw that God is personally involved in the detail of Moses' life. Moses saved from death, right? The beautiful baby bobbing in a bitumen basket in the bulrushes by the bank. Moses raised both Hebrew, and he's raised and educated Egyptian. God preparing Moses to be the deliverer of God's people. So that at a time when God's people are being brutalized, by the Egyptians, desperate for deliverer, Moses, prince of Egypt, son of Hebrew slaves, uniquely prepared by God, God's man, steps in to deliver God's people. And Moses does what? He kills the Egyptian, right? Who's beaten the Hebrew slave, and then he orders the Hebrews to stop fighting with each other. And the result of that, it was what? Epic failure, right? Disaster brought about, because Moses is trusting himself and not God. And so he's rejected by the Hebrews, he's rejected by the Egyptians, and he ends up fleeing across the desert, which was our cliffhanger from last week. And we left Moses where? He's sitting by a well in Midian. Brings us to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. We're together? Take a breath. Here we go. Let me read this for us. We'll make some observations as we go along. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. What? The whole kill the Egyptian thing, right? But Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" Which tells us that they were probably used to getting driven off by the shepherds. Delay was a normal thing. Verse 19, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." Let's pause there. If you remember your Cecil B. DeMille, right? Moses ends up by the well of Midian. He's half-baked by the desert. He's dying of thirst. He's wearing this Hebrew blanket, and he's carrying a staff that his half-brother Ramses gave him. Right? Can you picture that scene? Okay. The accuracy of that is pretty much nada. In verse 19... the daughters of Reuel called Moses a what? An Egyptian. See, the way they knew that was because he did the Pharaoh, oh, right? Okay, he did the dance for them. Oh, he must be an Egyptian, right? Verse 15, we're told what? That Moses, when he fled Pharaoh, he fled to Midian. And fleeing in the Hebrew word barach, it is not a fugitive who is desperately trying to find an oasis in the desert to avoid dying of dehydration. Fleeing can be very purposeful. It's a withdrawing quickly from one place to go to another place, but it's planned out. Meaning that Moses left Egypt in a hurry, but he probably had time to pack first. Makes sense. If you look at the map, all right? Looking at the map here, to get to Midian from Egypt, to go through that, you've got to go through the whole of the Sinai Peninsula. And so you got to think sand and a whole lot of rocks and desert, and you're heading south towards Midian, and there's a whole lot more desert. In fact, looking at this picture here, that's the Sinai Desert. That's the garden spot of the Sinai Desert, okay? And that's a journey that takes planning. It's not just you get a skin of water and a Hebrew blanket and a staff, oh my. Moses is purposefully heading out of Egypt away from Pharaoh's presence. Midian was the son of who? Okay, Midian, all those genealogies, right? Midian, you knew that would be important someday. Midian was the son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. Okay, so Midian, they're Semites. They have some origins, same origins as the Hebrews. And apparently some of them were still worshiping God, same as their Hebrew cousins. In fact, the name Reuel means friend of God. So we're together on this. Midian, Moses, he's purposefully heading out of Egypt to his cousins in Midian. And verse 15 tells us that Moses stayed in the land, which means that he dwelt there. He lived there. He took up residency. He established residency there. And then after all that, he came to sit down by this well. Most probably, as Moses is sitting by that well, he's dressed like an Egyptian. At least he's identifiable as an Egyptian. That's a far cry from some, you know, half-crazed, thirsty figure. So what's Moses doing by this well? Suggestion, based on what we see in the text here. Suggestion, most probably he's being moody and he's marinating. He's letting his life pass by his eyes in IMAX 3D. Think with me about that. What would it be like for a man to go from total respect to total reject? What happens when our male ego comes face to face with our inadequacy? When our self-worth comes face to face with our mortality and our vulnerability? Moses is about 40 when he arrives in Midian. What happens at the age of 40 when a man is suddenly out of work, his investments tank, his body parts start to fall off? You know, when we realize that we're over the hill, that our kids are stronger than we are, and there's no amount of physical training that's ever going to balance that out. You know, at the age of 40, suddenly, you know, men get addicted to Rogaine, or they start wearing these like puka shell necklace things with the open shirts, the hair hanging out and all that, and they drive around in Lamborghinis, red, you know. Men begin to question their masculinity and their future and themselves, right? Just saying. So it's not a stretch to imagine that Moses is sitting down by that well. He's even dressed in this Egyptian princely garb, thinking about his life and wondering to himself, how did I ever get here? I mean, this isn't even close to what I thought I had going for me. Something else we need to see here. Seven daughters, right? Seven daughters come to the well to water their father's flocks. That's interesting. That's what girls did, starting at about the age of 8 until they were married. They tended the family flocks. That was grazing the flocks that they're grazing closer to home. They're watering and watching them and bringing them in at night. It is the work of women and children. When the local grazing wasn't so good, it wasn't sufficient, the men then took the flocks farther away. Or large nomadic herds were tended by the men. Men shepherded herds for others. That's a man's work. So what these male shepherds are doing here by the well, they're being jerks. You know, they are treating these women who are only doing women's work, not manly man's work, right? They're treating these women with zero respect. On the Egyptian totem pole of society, at the far distant top is the royal family. These are the ones who are descended from the god Ra. At the top are sons of Pharaoh like Moses. And somewhere towards the top of that totem pole are the priests and the soldiers, the warriors like Moses, because he was a commander in the Egyptian army. And down towards the bottom, way down towards the bottom of the totem pole, the shepherds. So here's this image that a battle-hardened Egyptian warrior shows up and drives off these ruffian shepherd jerks. That's kind of unexpected, but it fits within reason. What Moses does next now is unthinkable. He even drew water for us and watered the flocks, which means this, that when these seven daughters, what they tell their father is an amazing description of where Moses has come to. Situation in life. Rejected, contemplating the emptiness of his life, moody and marinating, he's doing women's work for a bunch of damsels in distress. And point being, the prince of Egypt, Moses, living in Midian, has hit bottom. And he knows it. He knows it. Let's go on. Verse 20. He, Reuel, said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he can eat bread. Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he, Reuel, gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son. And he, Moses, called him Gershwin, for he said, he shall become a pianist and composer of popular melodies. Just checking, okay? He names his son what? What does he name him? Gershom. Why? Because what? Because I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And that name speaks volumes to where Moses' heart is at. The name Gershom literally means exiled, evicted, driven out. A sojourner is someone who's a stranger in a strange land. A sojourner has the idea of not only a resident alien, but someone also who's been tossed out of their own country. So Moses is a sojourner because he's been rejected and tossed out, not just by the Egyptians, but by his own people, the Hebrews. He's fled, maybe purposefully, but not by his choice, not by a long shot. And he names his first son tossed out. Meaning you can take the Hebrew out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Hebrew. We're together on this? Ultimately, at the heart level, Moses, he doesn't give a rip about Midian. He's in Midian because he's got to be in Midian, not because he wants to be. And he's not thinking about what he's been blessed with. You know, herds of sheep to herd and an extended family that loves him and a wife and a child. And after dwelling and marrying and having a son, he's still feeling sorry for himself. He's still moody and marinating. He's in Midian, but his thoughts, his heart is still in Egypt. You ever been there? Feeling tossed out? Feeling like you're someplace you don't want to be? Pushed into circumstances and situations where that are nowhere close to what you were thinking, man, what my life should really be like? You ever felt run over? Or disrespected or taken for granted or out of place and resenting it, hopelessly angry and depressed and asking yourself, how did I ever end up here? You know, I had something totally indifferent in mind, and this isn't even close to it. Or this, how do I ever get out of this? None of this relates to that, right? We're not there. You know, not too many years ago, I was I left where I'd grown up, all of what was familiar, and I moved south, out of the Bay Area, down to college at Biola University in La Mirada, California. Following what I thought was God's will for my life. And I spent 3 years at Biola earning my undergraduate degree and learning about life in L.A., right? The L.A. School of Driving, which is basically move or die, right? The difference between smog and fog, okay? Fog is a tad grayer. It's foggy today. No, it's smog. No, it's foggy. Oh, gosh, that took almost all 3 years to get that one. You know, you can take the Bay Area man out of the Bay Area, but you can't take the Bay Area out of the man. In fact, you know, I was kind of obnoxious about my contempt for L.A. At one point, I said very adamantly, I will never live in L.A. Mistake. You know, 3 years turned into an eventual 15. Right? God in his sense of humor. 15 years of learning to accept God's plan for my life, wherever and whenever and whatever that might be. 15 years of learning the right answer to the question, my desire for your life or your desire? My will or your will? Whose will are you going to live by? I have to say there are still days I don't get that answer right. We want Egypt. God calls us to be a shepherd in Midian. To let go of what we're clinging to, our vision for ourselves, and to trust him in order to become the man or the woman that he's uniquely created and called us to be. And what we're seeing in all of this is God humbles Moses. And God provides. He provides a new family and a wife and a son and a new employment opportunity. And in a wilderness where nothing else makes sense, God provides sustenance and purpose and deliverance and a land to dwell in. And all that comes from God with this purposeful job title, Shepherd of Midian. Moses, are you willing to trust me for what your life has become? Are we? Going on. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. During those days is the Bible's way of saying that a lot of time passed, around 40 painful years. When Moses was living in Egypt, Things were not good for God's people. Now they're worse. There is unimaginable suffering. Historians have suggested that when Pharaoh died, what's recorded here, when Pharaoh died, there was an attempted revolt. And the result was increased oppression of the Hebrews. Now, make them pay for revolting. Keep them from siding with our enemies. And for the first time in the book of Exodus, we read that God's people cried out to God. When God's people cried out to God, God, what? He responds, right? Four verbs describe that response. First, God heard. And the Hebrew verb is shama, meaning to wake up and smell the coffee. Pay close attention to this. God didn't just blow his people off and kind of and yawn and roll over. He listens carefully to the cries of his people. He pays close attention to them. He is deeply interested in what's going on with his people. And second, it says that God, what? He remembered. In Hebrew, the verb is zakar, which has the idea of recalling fond memories, good times together. God remembering his relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God remembering his covenant and the promises he made to them and to their descendants. And third, God, what? He saw. You know, you ever do this where, you know, where someone, you see someone, and you ask them, like, how's it going? Or they ask you, how's it going? And they're like 5 miles down the road before you get an answer to that. They don't care. Not that any of us would ever do that. But the Hebrew verb is ra'ah, which has some, which is just, which is more than just observing something. You know, well, all that suffering seems pretty intense. You know, have a nice day. Right. Saw means that God is emotionally engaged with what he's seen. There's compassion, there's understanding. He's paying close attention to the details of the lives of his people because he deeply cares about them. Fourth verb, God what? He knew. It's the Hebrew verb yada, like Yoda, the fuzzy little green guy that seems to know everything, right? The Hebrews use the word to describe intimate carnal knowledge of someone. Intimate, heart level, fully knowing someone. God knows his people at the heart level, what they're experiencing. And that all describes God's response to the cries of his people. But let's be careful with that. God is always listening. He's always remembering. He's always seeing. He's always noticing what goes on with his people. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. I mean, how could God be all-knowing and not be fully aware of everything? What God is describing here in these verses is how God works in terms that we can understand. What it means to be all-knowing in a practical, how this works out in real time with my people sort of way. It's Scripture's way of letting us know that God's visible response to his people is about to change. To this point in Exodus, God has been pretty much silent. But here in verse 23, when his people cry out, suddenly God is all over the place. He's listening, he's remembering, he's seeing, he's knowing. And God, from our perspective, suddenly moves into action. Right? So in all that suffering, where has God been? On vacation? What has God been doing in all that silence? I mean, this is huge for us to hold on to for ourselves, especially in times where we say, where is God? Where is God in my life? What's going on here? Even in silence, God is still there. Grab that. Even in silence, God is still there. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. Now he's coming to another end of 40 years in Midian. That number 40, that's not an accident. The number 40 in Scripture signifies a purposeful time of probation, of testing, of preparation, leading to revival and renewal and blessing, greater usefulness in God's kingdom. Examples. It rained 40 days and nights while God saved Noah and his family and cleansed the earth and prepared it for what was coming next. Israel wanders 40 years in the wilderness getting purified and prepared before entering the promised land. Jesus spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan prior to his ministry leading up to the cross. And after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days before his ascension preparing those who were going to lead the infant church. So during those many days, during long, hard days for God's people, maybe 80 plus years, God is operating silently behind the scenes to prepare Moses, prince of Egypt, son of Hebrew slaves, to be the deliverer that God has purposed for him to be, educating Moses by teaching him what it means to be a shepherd in Midian. Meaning, if you ever feel like God isn't listening, isn't remembering, isn't seeing, isn't noticing how you're living life, sitting by the well, wondering how you ended up there, know that you have not escaped God's notice. That He has been at work, and He will work within your life. He's already responded. And the question is, when we're groaning, and even when we're not groaning, are we still, when we cry out to Him, are we willing to trust Him with our lives? Last verse, coming to our cliffhanger for today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Jethro is a title. It means something like His Excellency. In chapter 2, verse 18, Jethro is called by his proper name, Reuel, which means friend of God. But here, Reuel is Jethro, His Excellency. It's an official designation. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. It's another title. He's the priest of Midian. It's another title. All those titles have a point. Moses, formerly prince of Egypt, now living in the land of Midian, is doing the loathsome work of women and children watering and grazing sheep. Moses, formerly prince of Egypt, is now working for his father-in-law, who is a greater stature in the community than Moses. Something else. The tense of the Hebrew verb for shepherding, pasturing, right, has the idea that this is habitual. This is ongoing. Moses, formerly prince of Egypt, now lives as the shepherd of Midian. That's who he is. Bottom line, this is where Moses has come to, even if Moses isn't okay with that yet. Moses, shepherd of Midian. And Moses is right where God wants Moses to be, leading his flock on the west side of the wilderness of Horeb, otherwise known as the mountain of God. And that's the cliffhanger, right? Come back next week, same church, same time, same church. All right, processing all of that. Okay, here we go. There are two takeaways for us this morning. Number one, first is God's purpose for shepherds. Let's say that together. God's purpose for shepherds. I Googled famous people. Famous people. There were about 57 million plus hits. So then I Googled famous shepherds. And there were about 650,000 plus hits, most of which had to do with dogs. A lot of different breeds of German shepherds, though. It was interesting. There are a lot of people that are online that are getting millions and billions of hits. Literally billions of hits. And there are people on shows and that are filling stadiums and theaters with adoring fans. They are earning big bucks. They are ginormously popular. Most of them are not shepherds. And throughout history, the history of looking at the Bible, to the people living in those times, generally, shepherds were in the bottom rung of the ladder. Egyptian society, right? Holding up the rest of the ladder. In Jesus' day, shepherds worked 24-7, which means they didn't get into town much. Worse, it prevented them from observing Jewish ceremonial law. In other words, they were viewed as unclean, unrighteous, outcasts. They are lowly. They're loathsome. They're unsophisticated. They're dirty. They smell like sheep. And the only reason a person dealt with a shepherd was because they needed to purchase an animal for a sacrifice or for food, maybe. And yet God honors shepherds. All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all shepherds. King David gets a start as a shepherd, right? David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," comparing God to a shepherd. Jesus said He was the good shepherd, right? God sent His angels to a field outside of Bethlehem to the unclean outcast, so there was the shepherds who were privileged to hear first the choir of angels proclaim the birth of Jesus. It was the shepherds that God chose as the first humans to proclaim Jesus' birth. God blesses shepherds. God uses shepherds. Because being a shepherd really isn't being about being a lowly shepherd. It's about God's purposes for us being shepherds. Being a shepherd is about being God's shepherd. Shepherding for God. Bringing glory to God as his shepherd. Moses is the shepherd of Midian. He's shepherding Jethro's flock, someone else's flock, which is a far cry from the glories of Egypt. But that's the point. And so we can be like Moses sitting by the well, wondering what has happened to our lives, feeling all sorry for ourselves and moody and marinating and wondering at the signs of God, whining about where we live or what we do, or maybe, just maybe, we can see that maybe God has some purpose for where he's led us to. That God may be behind the scenes of our lives, maybe even silently working, preparing us for his great purposes in his work of redemption to bring great glory to himself, might even be doing that even if we don't see it. So our lives are not so much about how we view our lives, so much as our willingness to be used by God whenever and wherever and in whatever he leads us to do. Takeaway number two, the sacrifice of shepherds. Let's say that together. The sacrifice of shepherds. Jesus, familiar passage, right? Jesus described what it means to be a shepherd. He said of himself, I am the good shepherd, right? I, Jesus, am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what? He sacrifices his life for his sheep. A hired hand, Jesus goes on, a hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. A hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. Familiar, the picture is what? Of a sheepfold, right? An enclosure with sheep inside. And there's only one entrance. And at that entrance, the shepherd lays down at night. Nothing gets in. No one gets in or out except over the dead body of that shepherd. Rent-a-shepherds run, right? Shepherds that are hired to herd someone else's flock. You know, they're not my sheep. I'm not going to lay down my life for some dumb old sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. He sits and he lays down in that gap, sacrificing his life for the sheep. He's even dying on a cross for our salvation. The sacrifice of the shepherd is total commitment. Two questions. First, what flock do you shepherd? What flock do you shepherd? What flock has God given you to lay your life down for? It may not be the flock that you've envisioned for yourself. It might not even be the sheepfold that you imagined that you'd be guarding. But are you aware that God is at work in your life? That he desires to prepare you and to use you for his great purposes? So right now, right where you are a shepherd with a flock to lay your life down for. It could be your wife, could be a family, husband, parents, co-workers, students, people in the community, this congregation. You're a shepherd. The last question. What is Egypt for you? What is Egypt for you? What vision of your life do you need to let go of to embrace God's purpose for your life? What keeps you from being all that God has created and called you to be? Let's bow together and pray. How would you answer those questions? What flock do you shepherd? What is Egypt for you? You know, maybe this morning part of the struggle is that question of my will or God's will. And a question of trust. Maybe this morning part of your response to all this may be something along these lines. God, I don't get it. You hear me. I spend way too much time whining. Crying out is different than whining. God, I Help me to trust you and to see that you are at work, to trust that you are. When I have no clue about this sheepfold that I'm guarding or the flock, God, may I trust you. Look for you at work. Follow. Make me to be the man or woman of God that you would desire for me to be here. And the question of Egypt, it's hard. It's hard for us to let go. And God, we confess that there are things in our lives that we don't let go of. And maybe those things are really deep. Maybe they deal with issues of abuse. Or they deal with things that we've got ourselves into that we don't even want to think about. Maybe they're hopes and dreams or memories of things. And we're trying to go back. Maybe we're just afraid and we don't even know what it is. God, help us to let go of Egypt that we might follow you. Maybe, God, that means put people in our lives that will hold us accountable. Maybe it's people that will speak to us. Maybe it's just we got to make a choice which direction we're going to go. And repentance is a rejection of sin and a turning to God. Maybe we need to repent. God, help us to get there. Ultimately, we desire you. And in our weakness, we struggle to get there. God, take us where you would have us to be. We cry out to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.